I'll now be reading three selected readings from 1 Kings chapter 8. I'll just give you a moment to arrive there. The first reading will be verses 1 to 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the peoples of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. And they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel, who had assembled before him, were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The next reading will be from verses 22 to verse 30. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, My name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place. And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And the last reading will be verse 54 to verse 61. Now, as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had knelt with hands outstretched toward heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God, day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your hearts therefore be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day. Thanks, Craig.
Thank you, Janine. And morning, everybody. As you probably know, we are in a series going through 1 Kings. And today it's chapter 8, and it's very long. And so that's why I asked Janine to read some sections. And I would encourage you, if you pick it up from our email that comes out, you'll see what passages are being taught on each week. I'd encourage you to have read through it at home so that you can see where we are at and have a deeper grasp of what's in there, because we can't read every bit of it as we come together. I want to tell you about an app that you can get on your phone and probably on other devices. This app is called What Three Words. I wonder if you've heard of this app. Anyone heard of What Three Words? Yeah, the ones I told about it already. Put their hands up. Well, it's a location app. It will get you to any spot on the planet if you've got the right three words for that particular spot. So what they've done with this app is they've broken the entire world into 3-meter-squared blocks. And each block has a unique name. And each name is 3 randomly assigned English words. And they're not meant to make up a sentence, but sometimes they do. So say I called you to meet with me somewhere out in the Gibson Desert. You know, somewhere really remote where there are no roads and no landmarks. How would you locate me so that you can find me at the pinpointed spot where I am? Well, I could give you the coordinates longitude and latitude, but you know, those are quite long and clumsy. And you'd have to write all that down. You certainly wouldn't remember it if I told it to you. Well, an easier way to get you to exactly where I am would be to give you the app's 3 words that are for that particular spot on the planet. And that spot that you can see on the planet has the words prosper, rhinos, alarmingly. I don't know if you can see it on the top of the screen, but that's where I would be, at that little spot. There's no other part in the world called prosper, rhinos, alarmingly. It's clear and definite. You would be able to certainly find exactly where I am and then come along and connect with me. Now, how do you locate God? How do you find where he is? Of course, the religions of the world have their ideas about locating the divine. But religion is human attempts to connect with the divine. It's human rituals in special places done at special times with people often dressed up in special clothes. But all of this is futile because the God who truly exists cannot be reached by human efforts. Sinners cannot make up the terms upon which we find God, upon which we connect to God. We can't do it. If we think that we can create some way to locate God, you know what the problem is? We have not understood sin. We have not properly understood sin. We have not understood how gravely serious it is. The Bible is very clear over again, over and over, that God is only accessible when, where, and how He has made it possible. You can't reach me in the Gibson Desert if I don't give you Prosper Rhinos alarmingly, if I don't reveal to you where I am. You cannot reach God if He does not reveal to you how to get to Him. Now, in our passage, we see that the temple that Solomon built was God's plan. It wasn't Solomon's idea. It was God's plan so that people could connect with Him. And so 1 Kings 8 is a remarkable, wonderful chapter because it describes a very grand occasion in the life of Old Testament Israel. This is when the temple was dedicated and began to function. You could say it's probably one of the high points, if not the high point, of the whole Old Testament. There the people are finally settled in the promised land. And they're at rest and everything is going well. And now they have the temple with God there. That's where they would locate God. And so this moment is a grand occasion. You know, I wonder what the coronation of King Charles III is going to be like. Well, it's probably going to be full of ceremony. We know the British are known for powerful pomp and ceremony. And particularly with their grand occasions. We can look back on the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II many, many decades ago, but it's remembered as one of those high points in British history. But that coronation is nothing like this grand day that Solomon is presiding over. The day the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the temple was one of the biggest days that the world has ever seen. Long time ago, far away from us now, but one of the biggest days the world has ever seen. Because it was the day that the Lord settled his presence among people in a permanent place. It's the culmination of his covenant promises that he would be in relationship with people. And it's here at this temple, at this spot on the earth, here that people would be able to connect with heaven. And so a quick scan through chapter 8 verses 1 to 11 and you will see how great this day is. We're not going to dwell here, but I just want to point out some things. You look at verses 1 to 2 and you're told that all the leaders are assembled. So when all the dignitaries of the land come together, it's a big deal. When you look at verse 5, you see that there's a congregation of the people of Israel. And that they were sacrificing, and it says in verse 5, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. It's a big deal. This speaks of the great holiness of this moment when God came near to sinful people. And then verse 8 tells us about the poles that were used to carry the ark. They had been slotted in along the sides of the ark where there were some rings to hold them. And these poles, once the ark was inside the Holy of Holies, the most central part of the temple, they could be seen even from the outside part because they were so long that got right to the door. What does that tell you? Well, it tells you that the ark, this gold box, was regarded with great reverence. It was the center, this box was the center of God's presence in the temple. And it couldn't just be picked up like this by a bunch of brawny blokes and carried and then put into the Holy of Holies. And that's why the poles are so long. Verses 10 to 11 tell us of the moment that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Once the ark was there and the Lord came in the form of a cloud and the priests were unable to stand. This is a big day. All of this tells us that this is a grand occasion, a grand event. It's a holy occasion as God settles his presence among the people. So what are we to take away from all of this? This is not just some fancy ancient religious building. What this is truly the location where God is to be found. Now, in the next section, Solomon explains that all of this has happened because God has made promises. In verse 15 of chapter 8, Solomon says to the people that the God of Israel promised with his mouth and has now fulfilled with his hand. In other words, he has done what he spoke. He has made good on his words. Now, listen to Solomon conclude this part of his address to the people. Have a look at verse 20. Solomon says, "Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord." The house, the temple. "I've built that," says Solomon, "for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel." Have a look at that verse. It announces the fulfillment of God's promise. And it also tells you, this is what I want you to see, it also tells you what the temple is for. Notice what Solomon says. He says, "I have built the house," that's the temple, "I have built it for the name of the Lord." It's built for the name of the Lord. If you scan through the whole passage, you will see Solomon saying this again and again, that the temple has to do with the name of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, let's think about what this means, that this place being about the name of the Lord. Let's think about this by looking at Solomon's prayer of dedication, which is quite central to this chapter, the prayer of dedication. The prayer of dedication starts in verse 22. I want to pick it up at verse 27. Solomon says in verse 27 that God cannot really live in a temple. Look at verse 27. "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house, this temple that I have built." So what is the temple for then? It is not where God actually exists. Not even the highest heavens can contain him. In verse 29, Solomon asks the Lord this. He asks the Lord that "your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there." You see, the temple is all about God's name being there at that location. His name. His name is not somewhere else. His name is not in another part of Israel. His name is not in another country. It is this location on earth where his name would be. A name is how you know a person. A name connects you. When I meet a new person, I need to know their name so that we can connect. If I don't have your name, then you're just another human being that walks around this earth. I can't connect with you. See, knowing your name makes it possible for us to connect. It's a relational thing. If you refuse to give me your name, you don't want to connect, then that makes a distance between us. At this temple, people can know God because his name is there. This is about a relationship, a connecting with God being possible. And what is the benefit of being able to go to this place where God's name is? Have a look at the rest of verse 29. I'm going to read it from the top again. Solomon says to God, he prays to God that "your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there." And here comes the benefit, "that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. This place is where you are heard by God, because you know him, because you have his name. His name is there. His name is nowhere else. In Israel, in the time of the Exodus, as they were leaving Egypt and going to the promised land, and then for many generations after that, even when they were settled in the promised land, God's name was in the tabernacle. What's the tabernacle? It's the tent temple. But now it's in a stone temple, which indicates permanent settling. Things are finalized. There was no other access place. The temple is where people had access to God to pray. And so, from God's work, it is possible for humans to communicate with him. It's the most wonderful thing in all the world, the most beautiful thing, being able to communicate with the living God, to be given his name, and to be invited into a relationship with him. It's a beautiful thing. It's such a great thing. But how can this be? Sin cuts us off. How can we have this access to a holy God? Have a look at verse 30. Solomon carries on and he says, as he prays, "And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive." What happens when people come to God through the temple? It's about forgiveness. He forgives. The temple is not just a place where you can go and rush off a prayer. I know God's name and I can just pray to him and say whatever. It's a place where sin was atoned for so that people can pray, so that people can then communicate with God and have that relationship with him. In the temple, sin was forgiven through the sacrificial system. And then the way is open for people to talk to God, to pray. They needed to be forgiven first. The prayers of the religions of this world are not heard. Quite a thing to say in this day and age because it's exclusive, but it's what the Bible is telling you. The prayers of the religions around the world are not heard because people have got sin blocking them to God. In the rest of Solomon's dedication prayer, he runs through a whole lot of examples of what the nation might bring to God in the future as they come to the temple. He talks about them bringing defeat by enemies, drought, famine, pestilence, blight, locusts. He covers many things that the people would bring to God at that location. In fact, he says they can come with anything. They can come to God with anything. Have a look at verse 38. Solomon says, "Whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel," and notice this, "each knowing the affliction of his own heart." What happens when you know what's wrong with your heart? When you know that you are a sinner? You know that that has to be dealt with. And so you come to the temple, bringing your sin, stretching out his hands toward this house, seeking that forgiveness, which God will give. And then Solomon says in verse 39, "Then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act." Act on the request that is brought. And as I've already touched on, this was not just for Israel. Have a look at verses 41 to 43. Likewise, says Solomon as he goes on with his prayer, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, because that's where God's name is. For I have to come from a far country. His name is nowhere else. They've come from a far country for your name's sake. For they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. That's why they're coming, because this is where God is to be found. When he, the foreigner, comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. It's not just some building. It is where you meet God. His name is there, even for the foreigner. God's got a heart for the world. God's covenant with Israel always had the world in mind. The temple was for the world too. It's the only way. There is no other way. This is the only place where God's name is. The other religions were empty. As Solomon then ends the meeting with a benediction, he says that the Lord has given rest to his people as he had promised. Verse 56 says, not one word has failed of all his good promise. And he then goes on to ask God to help the people to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments. And this is important because God's promise, his covenant with his people made so many years back, was very clear that if they did not keep his covenant, if they broke it, it would bring upon them dire consequences. It is critical that this does not happen. It is critical that people are able to access God. We see why as we read the end of verse 59. Solomon says, may God, may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires. May God keep them straight and godly. Why? Verse 60. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. If Israel botches it, it affects the rest of the world knowing where the name of the Lord is. It's critical. If Israel's king fails, if Israel fails, then there's no other way for the world to access God. Well, as the story of Kings unfolds, we find that it's disastrous. The kings and the people failed and sinned over and over and over again. And eventually, Solomon's magnificent temple was destroyed and the people were taken out of the land by their enemies. They came back 70 years later and a new temple was built. But it was not the same by any means. It was a lesser building. And it wasn't finished even by Jesus' time. It was being improved in those days. And you know what is worse? Even it's sad that it's a lesser building than the original one. We do not read of God's presence coming back into this new temple. And so what was to happen? How would people be able to connect with God? How would they be able to come to be forgiven and then be able to bring their prayers to him? How devastating for humans to lose contact with God. Well, in John chapter 2, Jesus told the Jews that his body was the new temple. His death, the true sacrifice, the temple sacrifices were not able to really deal with sin. They were always a stand-in for what Jesus would come and do. They pointed to what Jesus would do. It's Jesus' death that had the actual effect. And Jesus said that his body is the temple. He does the work of the temple in dying. And through faith, as the believer comes to Jesus and puts their trust in him, the believer, the Christian, is united to Jesus so that Jesus' death becomes our punishment. We have been punished. We have faced our judgment because it all went on to Jesus. Our debt is paid and we are now declared righteous and thus connected to God through Jesus, who is the living temple. And so no longer do people need a place, some location to which they then go and have a sacrifice, go through the sacrificial system and connect with God. And this is why we come to a remarkable story in John's gospel. And I'd ask you to turn to John chapter 4, when Jesus is talking to a woman at a well, a Samaritan woman. And she asked Jesus, as they were talking, where the real point of connecting with God was. Because she's a Samaritan, she's not a Jew. The Samaritans thought that their high mountain, Mount Gerizim, is where you connected with God. And they had a temple there and they did their temple thing there. The Jews said, no, that is not where God's name is. It's in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. And this woman experiences that Jesus is clearly of God because he is able to tell her all about her life when he couldn't know. And then we have this, John chapter 4, starting in verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," so they're standing on Mount Gerizim, "but you," because Jesus is a Jew, "you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." You won't connect with the Father on any mountain. He says in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know." So currently at Mount Gerizim with your system, you're wrong. You're in the wrong place. God's name is not here. You worship what you don't know. We, as the Jews, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. It's not from the Samaritans. It is from the Jews to shine out into the world so that people hear of this wonderful God and come to meet him at the temple on Mount Zion. But then look at this. Jesus says in verse 23, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." So you're not going to worship God. You're not going to connect with God anymore at a place, at a building, at some location on the map. You're going to worship him spiritually and on the basis of truth. And what is that truth? It's the gospel that Jesus is busy telling as he travels all over the land in those days around that time. Verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." You connect with him through the truth of the gospel. It's a spiritual thing, and it can happen anywhere. You see, Jesus is saying that he is the way to connect to God. He's saying it's no longer some geographical spot. And what's more about Jesus, as we read about his life, he turns out to be perfect. And so he's the perfect king. Unlike all the failures that we read about through the whole of the book of Kings, his kingdom is perfect forever. And so now with that background, understanding that Jesus is the temple, he is the place where, the one to whom you go to connect with God. With that background, I want us to think about three things. The first thing I want to think about are these words that Jesus says in John 14:6. Jesus said to him, to Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no other way. There's no other truth. There's no other life. It is Jesus. He is the way to the Father. You connect to God through Jesus. And so if you are not with Jesus, then you have no connection to God. Doesn't matter what religion you're part of, doesn't matter what systems you follow, Jesus says you have no connection with God. He's not a way. He is the only way. And so without Jesus, a person has no hope. And without Jesus, all the people around us have no hope. And so I want to say to you, Christian, be eternally grateful that you know Jesus. Because of him, you know God. Because of him, you are connected to God. And Christian, I want to say to you also, be concerned for others who don't know Jesus because they don't know God. They have no connection with God now, which is a horrible thing. But more than that, they have no connection with God when this life is over. And they will spend eternity disconnected from God. And that is a thought to make us shudder. So the first thing I want us to get clear in our minds after looking at this is that there is no other way. It's Jesus. The second thing I want us to consider is about reverence in life. You know, in this passage, the temple and all that's going on there is treated with huge reverence. It's where people meet God. What is our attitude to the one who is God, who is essentially the temple? Do you treat Jesus with reverence? Or is he just some kind of genie that, like, you rub the lamp and he appears to grant your wishes? Is he just a ticket to heaven? He's kind of in your back pocket, so when you die, you can pull him out and say, oh, well, I've got Jesus, so I can go to heaven. How does your worship in daily life show that you regard Jesus highly? Do you do your life, run your life, conscious of being under his rule? And when we come together like this for corporate worship, do you treat this gathering as special, as important? Do you treat it reverently? He has commanded us to gather and to gather regularly. Do you do it if you feel like it, if you can, if there's no other better offer? We need to treat Jesus with reverence. He is the temple. The temple, the stone one, was treated with great respect. And then lastly, I want us to take this one away with us, and that's the question of prayer. You see, the temple was heaven touching earth. A remarkable thing that humans could come there and speak to God. Now, a great area of weakness among Christians is prayer. And so, Christian, I want to ask you to answer some questions now. I want you to answer them quietly in your own heart. Is your prayer life going well? Is it alive? Can you honestly say that your prayer life is thriving? Do you have a list of things that you are bringing regularly to your Father to pray about? You're concerned perhaps about our troubled world, and it's troubled on so many fronts. Do you bring those things to your Heavenly Father? Do you pray for the spiritual well-being of our church and its mission to take the gospel out into the world? Is that something which you bring to our Lord regularly? Do you bring your loved ones and their need of Jesus to the Lord? And I could go on. I'm asking, is your prayer life thriving? Is it going well? How have you set up your life, how it runs each day, so that you are sure to pray? If your answer inside your own heart is that your prayer life is weak, and I know we all struggle with that because there's a sinful nature in us, but if your answer is that it's weak, do you see how foolish that is? After what we've seen, it is so foolish because we have access to the one who runs the entire universe. He hears his people. He really does. How foolish not to talk to him. Why don't we run to him? The gate of access is open wide and we can speak to him from wherever we are. We can speak to him from any one of those little 3-meter-squared blocks that What Three Words gives you. We can even speak to him from space if we are an astronaut. We can speak to him. We have access. Because in Jesus, we connect with God in spirit and in truth. Jesus is that truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray to him now. Heavenly Father, we want to turn to you and thank you for all that you have done to make it that we can know you. We thank you for the temple, that shadow of Jesus coming ultimately to be in full effect, the one through whom we connect with you. We thank you that Jesus has come and that we know him as your people and that through him we have perfect access to you, Heavenly Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to fulfill the role of the temple, to be the sacrifice that we might know God. Please would you help us to be a changed people because of this truth. Please would you help us who are believers to day by day stand in gratitude, to treat you with reverence and respect, and to talk to you as you have called us to do. Forgive us for our foolishness. Help us going forward to be a strong people in prayer. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.